Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. For the next 15 minutes, Rita Marker will join us. We're going to talk about two issues. First of all, this has been in the news. The Justice Department has appealed the Supreme Court to overturn Oregon's Death with Dignity Act. Oregon is the only state that has legalized physician-assisted suicide, and this has come to a legal head. We'll be talking about that with Rita Marker. Also, a bill has been introduced in the California General Assembly to legalize physician-assisted suicide in that state as well, moving down the West Coast. Rita Marker will be our guest. Now, after this conversation, if I can get myself back organized here, we're going to be talking with Dr. Peter Scare. It's very interesting. If you read the Gospel of Luke, it begins as a very high-flown Greco-Roman document. He puts quite a bit of flourish on the first part of his gospel. At the end of his gospel, he has this long account of Jesus' death and resurrection. Is he appealing to a Greco-Roman audience? And I guess the question here is, in a culture that venerated a noble death, does he depict Jesus' death on the cross, bloody, unjust, beaten as a noble death? Dr. Peter Scare will answer the question there. And then, in the last part of the conversation, Dr. Angela Lanfranchi will be our guest of the Robert Wood Johnson Medical School. We're going to talk about breast cancer and abortion, the link between those two. Rita Marker is our guest, Executive Director of the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, based in Steubenville, Ohio. Rita, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Let's start with this issue about what's going on in the Justice Department and the Supreme Court with regard to Oregon's Death with Dignity Act. What is the law in Oregon now?
Okay, the law in Oregon now is that doctors can prescribe federally controlled substances for the purpose of assisted suicide. The Justice Department, some months ago, in fact, way back in 2001, said, wait a minute, while states license doctors to practice medicine, the federal government gives doctors their right to prescribe federally controlled substances. And so what the feds said is, look, you can have a law that permits assisted suicide, but you can't use your federal licenses and prescribe federally controlled substances for that purpose. It's important for people to recognize this because virtually all of the news coverage has said that this is intended to overturn Oregon's law. It's much larger than that. It would certainly limit what Oregon doctors could use to kill patients, but it also preserves the long-standing law that doctors get their right to prescribe federally controlled substances from the federal government. If, in fact, the Ninth Circuit decision is allowed to stand, then any state or every state could pass a different law saying, well, any doctor that got a license to prescribe federally controlled substances can use it for anything. They could say, for example, if doctors want to prescribe certain controlled substances for euphoria, for people to use for recreational purposes, do that. And so it is actually a law which preserves the law as it stands. And it would still permit assisted suicide, but Oregon doctors would be required to use non-federally controlled substances.
Okay,
one last point on that is, okay, to recognize that while all federally controlled substances are prescription drugs, not all prescription drugs are federally controlled substances, and there are lots of things doctors could use for assisted suicide, but they just don't want to because it doesn't have the same aura as giving an overdose of sleeping pills, for example.
Okay, so the Justice Department's concern, at least on the face of it here, is solely with keeping the federal control state by state throughout all of the states over these substances.
Exactly, because this has been the way it has always been. And if the federal government does not prevail, it means that you could have drugs shipped out of state for this purpose, because right now, as it stands, with that directive of Ashcroft being put on hold, you can have somebody getting a prescription for assisted suicide in Oregon and have it mailed to them someplace else, or it can be mailed from someplace else to Oregon, so it also entails interstate commerce. And if people want to get more on this, if they go to our website, which is internationaltaskforce.org, there's an overview of this that explains exactly what is an issue, because it isn't a case, as a lot of people say, of the federal government meddling in state business, but in fact it was the state taking upon itself the right to say, hey, we've decided unilaterally that we're not going to abide by federal regulations.
Now, this thing is already in the pipeline legally. Obviously, we have a change of the guard at the Justice Department. The head there, of course, the Attorney General John Ashcroft, is stepping down, and it looks at this hour as though Gonzalez will be his replacement. Can we expect this thing to go forward? Is it already got a momentum of its own?
I would think it does have a momentum of its own. It's been going on for quite some time. It was at the district court level, then was at the Ninth Circuit, where, by the way, in the Ninth Circuit, the decision was 2-1, which for the Ninth Circuit is really unusual. That's almost like a win in the Ninth Circuit. So it was 2-1 in the Ninth Circuit, and this is appealing that Ninth Circuit decision. Now, if, in fact, Kerry had been elected, he had made it clear that he would not appeal it to the U.S. Supreme Court. But this is something that the Bush administration has been very concerned about, and I expect that it will continue to go ahead. And, in fact, it was filed just yesterday after Ashcroft's resignation had been submitted, even though it is not yet in effect. So it will continue to go forward unless something highly unusual were to happen.
What is the mind of the present Supreme Court on this issue, as far as you can tell?
Well, it's hard to gauge. There are a couple of other cases that might give us an idea, because these are the cases where there have been laws in marijuana use in various states. Those, by the way, virtually all totally underwritten or almost totally by George Soros. And it's a similar situation where you have states saying, hey, we're not going to abide by the Federally Controlled Substance Act. And so that's kind of an idea. I think that it will hinge not so much on what the court has said about a suicide, because if people recall, in 1997, the U.S. Supreme Court unanimously said there is no right, federal right, to assisted suicide. They also had said that, you know, this is up to states to decide what they're going to do as far as these laws. But this actually is a different focal point, and that is whether or not they pass these laws, can they then say the federal government must, in essence, participate?
If doctors could use other substances to achieve their nefarious ends in assisting their patients in dying in Oregon, then why the opposition to this? Why not say, fine, we won't be using federally controlled substances? We'll use something else.
Well, because what they're using now are sleeping pills, and there is this aura, you know, kind of like the old silent movies or the old romantic movies where the heroine would take a sleeping pills and die while there were violins in the background. It's easy to give an overdose of sleeping pills and say, take all these with the alcohol to cause death. The other types of substances, which when we filed our amicus brief, we did in fact refer to some of those because we realized that the court would want to know that there are such substances. But doctors have to do a little bit more studying and deciding how they're going to do this. And everybody wants to do what sounds fastest and easiest, and this is what they had used first, and so they're able to say, hey, this is what we're using, and it's the only thing, which it really isn't. So it's just more of a PR thing on their part.
Why a friend of the court brief on the part of the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide when, by your own admission, Rita, this really is not about the assisted suicide law per se, but merely the means by which the physician will assist in suicide?
Well, because it's very important to say that the federal law, the federal government is not saying that this is a good use of your federal license. You see, the federal government, when it grants a license to use that, to prescribe federally controlled substances, is saying whatever you do for this for, it is a legitimate medical purpose. And so it would legitimize using those to kill patients. It is very important that the federal government not give it its stamp of approval, saying this is a legitimate medical purpose.
You mentioned before that the Supreme Court had ruled that it is not a right for to be assisted in a suicide by your physician. Okay. Is there any indication from any court or any ruling that physician-assisted suicide has any kind of validation from the federal government?
No, not at this point. And in fact, when we talk about suicide and assisted suicide, suicide, of course, is not criminalized because people should get help if they attempt suicide. But in fact, a few years back, the Surgeon General announced that suicide is a major public health problem. So one would say, well, if suicide is a major public health problem, as proclaimed by the federal government, by the Surgeon General, why in the world would then the federal government say that doctors can assist in suicide by using their federal licenses to prescribe federally controlled substances?
Finally, on this issue, before we move on to California, Oregon's law is called the Death with Dignity Act. Is that an honest title for that act?
Not really. It's a green light safe haven for doctors who want to assist suicide act. It gives power to doctors and protection to doctors who prescribe a lethal dose of drugs for their patient. Unfortunately, all of the reports coming out of Oregon that say, oh, there are no problems, there are no abuses, there are no side effects other than the patient ends up dead, they all make it sound as though everything is working just fine. However, the only people that submit information for those reports are the very doctors that are prescribing the deadly overdoses. So there's really no way of knowing how it's working. The only indication we have is from reports in the Netherlands where Dutch doctors have said when you give lethal doses for assisted suicide, there are complications and doctors usually have to finish the job. So we're not getting accurate reports out of Oregon. And it is a misnomer to call it Death with Dignity. It makes it sound as though it's a patient protection act. In fact, it is a doctor protection act.
Tell me about the bill in the California General Assembly that has to do with physician-assisted suicide now.
Well, this will be the second time in recent years that there has been an attempt to push an assisted suicide bill through the California Assembly. There was an attempt to do so a few years back, and at first it appeared that it had tremendous support until members of the minority community came en masse to Sacramento and said, wait a minute, this is really dangerous, particularly for the poor, particularly for people who don't have medical care. And in fact, those who had generally supported the sponsors of the bill said, how could you do this to us? And it was recognized then that it wouldn't pass. And the same groups of people, I'm sure, will be opposing it this time, because when it's proposed, it's often proposed by those who are comfortably well off and say, oh, this will just be a choice, when in fact it's an exact carbon copy, or at least close to it, of the Oregon bill. And it is the sort of thing where it would be a choice for the comfortably well off, the only medical treatment that the poor could afford. And once you get another state or so, if that were to happen, saying that this is okay, and in particular if California, being the large state that it is, it often is the one then that would signal list for other states, it would be tremendously dangerous to people who are poor, people who do not have medical insurance. And the thing that made people most aware last time in California was just three letters, all they had to remember if you want to know what is dangerous about giving doctors the power to prescribe assisted suicide. Just remember the three letters HMO, and remember that it is sure a lot cheaper for HMO to exercise cost containment by approving of assisted suicide but not approving other types of care and treatment that patients want and need.
Rita, finally, California Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger proved something of a disappointment very recently on Prop 71 in California, having to do with state funding of embryonic stem cell research. Has he weighed in on the bill in the General Assembly having to do with legalized physician-assisted suicide?
Apparently not. And this would be something where people would do well to educate the governor, to make the governor aware of how very dangerous this is, and to make the governor aware that until people have adequate health care, that it is almost a Marie Antoinette sort of situation of offering assisted suicide. It's like saying they don't have health care, so let them have assisted suicide. That really is brutal. And so while we aren't a political organization, we don't do lobbying, certainly people in California would do well to help educate the governor and their legislators about how very dangerous this is, that even people who favor the concept of assisted suicide should recognize that in the context of our current medical system, where a lot of people don't have health care, that it would be exceedingly dangerous to approve this.
And real quickly, the Supreme Court decision regarding the Oregon Death with Dignity Act and the federally controlled substances, would that apply also to the state of California, should it pass a quote-unquote Death with Dignity Act?
Yes, it would apply to any state. And this is one of the reasons why the state of Hawaii, a couple of years back, they were close to passing a similar law, and then they said, wait a minute, we don't know which way this is going to go. And so they decided not to pass it. In fact, it would apply across the board. And so we'll just have to wait and see what happens on that. We don't even know if the U.S. Supreme Court will hear the case. They probably won't decide until the first of the year whether they'll even hear the case. And so that will be an important one. And in the meantime, if people want to be kept up to date on this, I'd suggest they go to our website. There's information about both the California bill and the Oregon versus Ashcroft case at our website, which is internationaltaskforce.org.
Internationaltaskforce.org is the website for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, or you can call them toll-free 1-800-958-5678, 1-800-958-5678. Rita Marker, thank you for being our guest.
You're very welcome.
Rita Marker is Executive Director of the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide based in Steubenville, Ohio. Dr. David Scare is our guest. He's going to join us for the Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. Getting father and son mixed up here. He's going to join us the remainder of this hour and perhaps a little beyond to talk about the passion of the Christ in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to talk about a noble death in the Greco-Roman world to begin with. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's authored the cover story in the latest Touchstone magazine, The Glorious Dying of the Son. Dr. Scare, welcome back.
Hey, great to be with you, Todd.
Set the context for us in the Greco-Roman culture, their fascination with death and their veneration of what they considered to be a noble death.
Yeah, I like to do that. At least when I think about the Greco-Roman world and death, a couple of things spring to mind. First of all, I think about the spectacle of the Colosseum, and there you see the Roman world, at least, at its worst. That is to say, the pitting of man against man, man against beast, a kind of relish for the gore and the awfulness of death. So on the one side, that's the dark side of the Greco-Roman world, especially the Roman world. But there's a much longer tradition in the Greco-Roman world that has to do with noble or heroic death. And here I think about this summer there was a movie about the Trojan Horse and the capture of Troy, and there you saw the Greek warriors fighting for a great cause, and you saw the courage which was so evident in their battles, and that really is the beginning of the Greco-Roman noble death tradition. It's a death that's met with courage that becomes an example for other people to follow. Then that kind of a picture of death really takes its form and it takes a shape in the battlefield. Now there's another tradition of Greco-Roman noble death that doesn't take place on the battlefield, but it's the noble death of a philosopher. And here I think the greatest example of that was the example of Socrates, who died not in arms or to capture a city, but who died for the sake of his philosophy. So in the Greco-Roman world, they idealized those who died nobly.
Now, how would crucifixion, very well known in the Greco-Roman world, especially the time of the New Testament, would crucifixion have qualified in any sense under this model as a noble death?
Yeah, of course, the New Testament writers themselves acknowledge the infamy and the shame of the cross. It was the worst and most awful of deaths. I know that, as thinking about the crucifixion, at least when I think about it, I think about the physical horrors of it. I think of Lenten sermons or Good Friday sermons, and I can almost hear the nails being pounded into the flesh of our Lord, and it's awful to think about the pain and the suffering that naturally accompanied a death like crucifixion, and compare that to our modern ways of even states that have the death penalty. We want the death not to be so horrible. So maybe a bullet to the head, or maybe a lethal injection, something that's quick and not so painful. So that's the first thing I think about when I think about the crucifixion. But the ancients didn't think about crucifixion quite that way. Cicero, the great Roman orator, said the very word cross should not even be uttered by a Roman citizen. So shameful is it. And it's a very public way of dying. The people were not put to death in the privacy or away from the eyes of the people. They were put to death It would be lined up on the roads, and the crosses would be left on the roads for everybody to see. And only the very worst in society, of course, would have to go such a death. Roman citizens could not be crucified. Only it was a death saved for rebels and for foreigners and for slaves. And the very idea of a cross being lifted up for the world to see. And again, I think about the Gospels themselves. We hear very little about, you know, the pain of Jesus' death. Of course, maybe it goes without saying, but we certainly see a lot of the shame. We see the spits, the insults, and that's what the Gospel writers themselves emphasize.
I'm trying to think of a modern equivalent that would ring in our ears with the same kind of ignoble sound as the cross or crucifixion would have rung in the ears of the ancient world at the time when Jesus was crucified. Would lynching, perhaps, come close?
Yeah, that's a great one. I guess I hadn't even thought about that aspect, but certainly that makes sense because that really is death as a public example. And also as a way of saying, don't ever do it again. And, I like that very much because, crucifixion is really meant to be, in a sense, a spectacle of humiliation. So, I think it's pretty good.
Okay. Luke begins this saga, which runs Luke and Acts together. He begins it with what you call a distinctively Hellenistic literary preface. Tell us what that means. And does that give us some signal about who Luke is trying to communicate to and how he might eventually communicate the facts of Jesus' crucifixion to that audience?
Sure, and I could do it by way of contrast. The Gospel of Matthew, which is a very Jewish gospel, begins by saying, this is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then goes into a long genealogy about Abraham begatting and Isaac begatting and through David and down to Jesus. And it's a very fascinating genealogy, but for us Gentiles, we have to do a little homework to find out who all these people are and what it all means. Very Jewish way of beginning it with a genealogy. Luke does not begin in that way. The first four verses are, in fact, a dedication, and a dedication to this Theophilus. And this Theophilus could have been the one who actually was the patron or the one who put up the financial support for Luke to write his gospel, or it also could be symbolic of its Greek, Theophilus, the lover of God or loved by God. But it's written, the first four verses are written in a very highly stylized Greek, high Greek language. If I could compare it to anything, it'd be something like, you know, to say that it's written in the style of the New York Times or written in the style of, for those who read the magazine National Review. It's written on a high level. And by that, Luke wants to indicate that now the Christian message is not simply for the Jew, but now Christianity is ready to take the world stage.
Let's talk about that when we come back from the break. It's a good beginning here, and we'll finish that thought on the other side. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. We're talking about the passion of Christ in the Gospel of Luke.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Scripture teaches that the highest duty and privilege of Christian parents, above feeding their children, clothing their children, and educating their children, is bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This duty includes putting them in mind of their baptism, putting Holy Scripture into their hands, and bringing them to the services of God's house. How do we faithfully parent our children? You'll find answers in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November, Faithfully Parenting Teens. For those with younger children, we're offering Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers. These books are $9.99 plus shipping and handling. You can find more information on Faithfully Parenting Teens and Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Calling it an issue of consuming interest to the family, Focus on the Family and other conservative groups are keeping the pressure on Arlen Specter.
The liberal senator is in line to be the next chairman of the Senate Judiciary Committee, but Tom Enneric, a Focus on the Family, says that won't do.
After his own narrow reelection, Senator Spector as much as said no pro-life judges need apply to his committee because he's pro-abortion, and he's not going to countenance Roe v. Wade being overturned. That caused an uproar in the country. Thousands upon thousands of people have been calling to say, hey, wait a minute. This pro-life president, President Bush, just was reelected, and partially because his promise to put conservative judges. And how dare Senator Spector give him the back of the hand?
Tony Perkins of the Family Research Council says Spector's comments fly in the face of the values voters who ushered the president into a second term.
This was an underlying issue in this election because people understand the importance of the court. The court has imposed its set of values upon this culture. It's given us abortion. It's maintained abortion. It now threatens to undermine the institution of marriage in the entire family. And these judges go through this committee and must be confirmed by the Senate. The first stop is with this committee. And now you have a senator that is poised to take this committee who is basically saying he stands in opposition to the president. So it is important that people all across this country contact their Republican senators, because every senator will cast a vote to confirm Arlen Specter as chairman of that committee.
Senator Specter now says he'll support the president's nominees, but Minnery says bluntly he doesn't trust him. To find contact information for your senator, go online to citizenlink.org. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Coming up on the next special hour of Jubilation, Saturday at 4:05, I'll be talking about repentance. Now, if a person truly repents, he won't return again to the same sins, will he? What is true repentance? Is it more than simply a feeling of sorrow over sin? Well, I'll tell you, along with great music and scripture blended together in an enjoyable package for your Saturday afternoon. Join me, won't you? That's the special hour, coming up Saturday at 4:05.
It's no secret that today's postmodern culture presents a challenge for parents. That's why Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are pleased to offer two books of the month for November, Faithfully Parenting Teens and Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers. Each book costs only $9.99 plus shipping and handling. The Faithfully Parenting series is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or check it out at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Passion of Christ according to the Gospel of Luke. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, Concordia Theological Seminary holds an annual series, a symposia series, every year. Dr. Scare, explain this to our listeners. What is a symposia series? What is the symposia series there at Concordia Theological Seminary? And how would a layperson benefit from attending something like this?
Oh, boy, so the symposia time is probably one of my favorite times of the year, and has been for many years. During this time, it's I don't know if you have the dates in January.
I got them all up, yeah.
Yeah, it's a great time. What we do is we invite the church. We invite pastors and lay people, anybody who's interested in coming, to hear theology, to hear talk about God. It's at once very confessional. We seek the truth. It's also ecumenical in the sense that every year we bring in scholars from various denominations. Every year it seems we bring in a Catholic priest, an Orthodox priest. We bring in those of the evangelical heritage. We bring in people who share many of our values, and we discuss issues of great importance, not simply to the seminary, but to the church at large. And I'll look forward to getting a paper there this year. And again, we'll have a fine slate of scholars, I think, and people, not just scholars. That makes it sound like it's an academic thing. It isn't. It's really talking about God in the context of the church. And we have a lot of interested laymen. We have a fellow who comes from my congregation every year, and it's one of the highlights of his year. He makes sure to, you know, book his hotel rooms and to take the time off, because it's very stimulating conversation. Wonderful lectures aimed at the whole church, the whole body of Christ, also time just to be with other people who share our concerns, the kind of concerns that you raise in this radio show on a daily basis.
I remember the last time we were up at the symposium for a live broadcast of Issues, Etc., to just talk about the scope of the guests. In one day, I think I got to hear speak Dr. R. Scott Clark, who's a Calvinist, Westminster's Theological Seminary out in Escondido, California. Brilliant man and a guest on this program. And I think a little later in that day, Father Richard John Newhouse, another brilliant man of First Things Journal, a Catholic priest. And it was fascinating to hear all of the range, as well as plumbing the depths of the faculty there at Concordia Theological Seminary. Join Dr. Peter Scare, the rest of the faculty at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, other like-minded pastors and lay people, and the staff of Issues, Etc. We're going to be broadcasting live from the 2005 Symposia Series there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, January the 18th. Through the 21st, these are two symposia that take place simultaneously, the 20th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology and the 28th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions, 2005, January 18th through the 21st on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. For a complete list of speakers this year, to register online, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click on the What's New section. You'll find a way to register, a list of the speakers, and more information on the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we left off before the break, Dr. Scare, you had begun to answer the question about how Luke begins his gospel in a high style, you said, akin to, say, the National Review or the New York Times. And you said this is a signal that Luke is taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation in Christ, to the world stage. Pick up where you left off.
Yeah, I mean, I'm thinking, sometimes I think, you know, Luke stands on its own. I'm also thinking that, you know, Luke is very much part one of the story, part two being the book of Acts. And Luke recognizes that Matthew, the Jewish gospel, is a profound gospel, but Luke needs to offer a kind of introduction to the person of Jesus and to the church, a kind of introduction to the Roman world, and also a way of thinking about how we as Christians are going to live in a world that is not Christian, in a world which is governed by Caesar. Think about this the opening preface, which is very Greco-Roman. I think about also the way the birth story is told. So we're told, and we all, you know, we know the words very well. In those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be taxed or enrolled. So even the birth of Jesus, which takes place in, you know, Bethlehem in Judea, in the kind of a corner of the empire, but it takes place in a very Jewish setting. Luke says it took place during the reign of Caesar Augustus. So by saying that, he's saying that this birth of Jesus is not simply to save his own people, i.e. Israel or ethnic Israel, from their sins, but the birth of Jesus is to say is he has come as the Savior of the world. Unto you this day is born a Savior. And this message is going to be taken to everybody. And I think he's also preparing for his writing of the book of Acts and preparing for especially the ministry of Peter to the Gentiles, but especially the ministry of Paul, where Paul goes to the synagogue, but then he goes to the agora, goes to the the public square. He goes to, like Socrates did before, he went to Athens and introduced to them what they, you know, a new God to them, the true God. And it carries all the way to the end of the book of Acts where, you know, what begins in Bethlehem ends not simply in Israel, but ends in Rome, the capital not only of the empire, but the capital of the world. When the gospel gets to Rome, it is, you know, by its very nature then, or by the position of Rome, it is a gospel which is for the world. So this is the chance for Christianity to be put on the world stage in a way that has never been before.
Now I want to talk about the aspects of the noble death and apply them to the way Luke presents as a factual historical account Jesus' passion. You write that in the Greco-Roman world, the noble death was a public, something, you say, almost like theater to display the virtue of the one who is dying. It was a willing death. It was a victorious death. It was a death that was faced without fear. It was a death that was died for others quite often, and it was a death that displayed virtue in the Greco-Roman world. Let's take those and examine Luke's passion account at the end of his gospel and see how Jesus' death, ignoble as it was in crucifixion, is turned into a noble death.
Yeah, that's wonderful. I guess we could begin with theater. And that is to say, death was looked upon as kind of a spectacle. And we see that, for instance, in the story of the Maccabean martyrs, which we know from the apocryphal literature. They die. Their deaths are described as theater in which the world is watching you. And the question is, as you die and the world is watching, how are you going to face death? And by the way, I mean, that's the way we Christians, I think about it too. I mean, being a pastor, you have the privilege, and also it's the pain, but it's also the privilege of being with people as they die. And in some sense, being a pastor, you have an inside track on this. But you see how Christians die, and it's one of the most inspiring things to see, because you see people, and you're frightened, and Christians say, I have no fear of death because I know I'm going to be with my Lord. And they exhibit greater courage than, you know, than I have in being with them. And that's the kind of death that Luke wants to show, that being a Christian enables one to die in a way that dies courageously, in a way that the world can see something is different about this person. The person dies with the courage saying, what does he know that I don't know, that he is able to face death in this way? And when you're faced with the most difficult problems, you find out, you know, what a person is all about. We can pretend to be courageous, we can pretend to be good, we can pretend to be pious. The question is, when adversity comes, when death itself comes, am I still going to be able to put on this, you know, show of courage, the show of piety? And Jesus does that. I mean, Luke wants to show how Jesus does this wonderfully in the Gospel of Luke. And it's interesting in this regard, talking about death as a kind of theater upon which we get a window into a person's soul, into a person's, you know, true nature, that in the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, he makes a great point about the fact that the crowds hurl insults at Jesus. The crowds say terrible things about him. Luke, you know, looks at the situation a little bit differently as Jesus is heading towards the cross. In a number of passages, Luke says that the crowds were watching. And the word is actually, the word for watching there is the same word from which we get theater. They were theatering him. They were seeing what he was going to do. And even as they're looking at Jesus, they're saying, who is this man that is able to face death in this way, so courageously, so serenely, so heroically?
This is almost picked up, I think, by Paul when he reflects upon these things. And he talks about Jesus' death as a public spectacle in which Jesus declares victory, nails to the cross the account held against us, puts our enemies on public display by nailing them to the cross. And then when he talks about the cross in his own life, he talks about himself and the other apostles being put on public display as men being led off to die.
Yeah, I love that. I mean, I've noticed that too. And I don't know if that's in 1 Corinthians. I just can't remember. You know, when I first saw that, I was kind of stunned by it because, you know, putting it into line with what Luke says about Jesus' death, it's exactly right. That Jesus' death is a theater by which we get to see who he truly is, and we know that he's not faking it. And the same way with the apostles. I mean, one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection, that it's not simply made up by the apostles, is because we see them having to face the same trials that Jesus faced. And they did, in fact, imitate Jesus. Even as Jesus went to death courageously, so also we see examples of the martyrs who also suffer the pains and insults bravely and piously and courageously. And through the deaths of the martyrs, we have a window or a glance into the death of Jesus himself, and we know that the message is true, even as much as we know that Jesus is who he says he is. Because he does face it this way. He doesn't, and that's one of the aspects of the noble death, is that, you know, I would not want to volunteer for martyrdom because I'm afraid I would become a coward and flee and not do any of the things that I preach and so proudly proclaim. And if Jesus had the opportunity to get off the hook, Jesus could have simply said it was all a mistake, or this charge of me, saying I was the Son of God, of course they misunderstood me. Any number of ways in which he could have avoided going to the cross, and that's one of the marks of the ignoble death is the one who flees, the one who, whether if you're in battle and you go up to you're put up there on front and you say charge and you run back, there's an example of a coward. Or the great philosopher Socrates, he also had opportunities to escape. His friend said, why, this is a trumped up charge. Why don't we just leave town now? And he says no. And Luke wants to let the world know that Jesus also did not take the opportunity to flee. Whether it was Peter cutting off the ear, and they could have tried to get away that way during the night, or try to go back on his words in front of Pilate, but he faces death willingly.
Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment on the Passion of Christ according to the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Peter Scare is our guest, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've got about 10 minutes left in this conversation. Dr. Scare, you also write about this noble death being a willing and a fearless death. Let's conflate those two. How does Luke portray this in the crucifixion?
Well, a great example of this, talking about how you tell a story. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. Certainly, the most excruciating part of the Passion, I think, and that's the way Mel Gibson portrayed it, and he was right. That was probably the emotional high point up until the cross. In the Gospel of Matthew, you have Jesus saying, "My soul is sorrowful unto death." So you get the true agony, the inner turmoil of Jesus. And as he goes into the garden, he falls down on his face in prayer. And then three times he prays, if you can, Lord, take this cup away from me. And I love that account because it's so human. You see Jesus, like any one of us, nobody wants to die. Jesus wants to die because he wants to save the world, but nobody simply wants to die. And so you see the humanity of Jesus, and yet he does what he has to do. Luke tells the story a little bit differently about Jesus' willingness. It says Jesus goes into the garden on the Mount of Olives and his disciples follow him. So Jesus is a leader. He knows exactly what he's doing. And Luke does not tell the story about how does not record the words of Jesus that he's sorrowful unto death. Instead, Jesus appears to be composed. And Luke tells it, he doesn't fall on his face. Now, the thing that, just so listeners know, this does not mean that Luke is making up a different story. Two people can tell the same story and just note different aspects. Yes, Matthew is right, he fell down on his face. But Luke wants us to know, when he went to prayer, he kneeled down in prayer. This is a pious posture. All throughout his life, he's been praying. He prays at his baptism, at his transfiguration. He prays when he chooses his disciples. He prays on the mountain and in lonely places by himself. So that when he does this now on the Mount of Olives, he is not overwhelmed by the situation, but he's willingly facing what he said he's going to face the entire time. Again and again, one of the refrains in Luke is, "It is necessary that the Son of Man must be handed over, must suffer." He sees his death as a necessity to fulfill the Scriptures and a necessity to fulfill God's will. And he says, there's a great passage that Jesus set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem, which means he is headed there, with a laser-like eye, looking forward, looking towards the cross, saying, this is what I have to do. So he goes to the garden. He kneels in prayer. He's composed. And Luke, interestingly, does not record the three times that Jesus prays the prayer, Father, if anything, don't let me take this cup away from me. He records it only once. And then he records the full prayer was, according to your will, if you can take this away, but according to your will. So the prayer is on both sides. It's the same prayer as the Lord's Prayer, which he taught us, your will be done. So he begins the prayer, your will be done. If you could take this cup away from me, but your will be done. And there it shows he's it emphasizes the fact that he is doing this obediently and willingly.
It's also noted in the ancient world that the noble death is a victorious death. How does Luke depict this in his Passion account?
Well, you could say in one way that he takes away the kind of sting of defeat that is certainly in the Gospel of Matthew. Of course, the best answer to that is, you know, besides all the details of how he overcomes this, how the victory comes, it comes, of course, in the resurrection. I mean, that's in Matthew and that's in Luke. And no matter what you say about Jesus' death being a defeat, it is truly a victory because of the resurrection. At the same time, Jesus is not a victim in the sense that the one who was defeated is a victim of circumstances. And consider, for instance, the way that Matthew tells the story about how Jesus is betrayed. In the story of Matthew, it's Judas who, of course, makes the deal, and it's Judas who approaches Jesus, and Judas who kisses Jesus, and Jesus is passive. Jesus is the victim of Judas's plot, which is, you know, true. At the same time, in the Gospel of Luke, it's interesting, Luke never records the kiss. All it says is Judas comes forward in order to, but the text doesn't say he actually does it. And the person to speak in the Gospel of Luke is not Judas, but it's Jesus. Jesus knows everything that's going on. And in that sense, Jesus is not a hapless victim, but he's simply willingly and obediently following his father's will.
In the time that's left to us, let's talk about both the aspect of this being a death that is, you say, pious. The model in the ancient world would have been a death that displayed virtue, but there's more to that. It's more than just Jesus is an innocent and pious man dying. This is one whose obedience here at the cross has saving effect for the whole world. Let's conclude with that.
Yeah, and it's interesting. In Matthew, you have that Jesus' death is a ransom for all sins, and that's true. Luke wants to show that in his very dying, he is the Savior. So that while he is being put to death, he's bringing life to the world. He doesn't explain exactly how it happens in the way that Matthew does, but he shows that it does happen. And a great example of this is in Matthew, for instance, we're told about Peter cutting off the ear of the soldier, and so you get the violence of it and the terrible aspect of that. But it's Luke who actually tells us that Jesus went and healed the man's ear, and that is an aspect of salvation. It's bring wholeness and fullness, the wholeness of creation, back to that man, so that even while he is going towards his own death, he is bringing healing to that man. And the other great example of that is on the cross itself. In the Gospel of Matthew, we are told that the criminals, the one on his right, the one on his left, mocked Jesus. They insulted him. And, of course, that must have been true. At the same time, in the Gospel of Luke, we learn that one of them, while he is watching Jesus, you know, theater, watching Jesus, how he dies, one of them has a change of heart. One of them repents. And one of them ends up going to heaven because of Jesus. And Jesus says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Truly today I say unto you, you will be with me. And today you will be with me in paradise. And so Jesus, whatever Jesus does on the cross, you don't get a complicated theology. What you get is a beautiful picture of what Jesus' death means. It means that even while he is dying, it means especially in his dying, he is bringing salvation. He brings it to the healing of the ear, for that man, restoration, recreation, and he brings it to the thief on the cross. He brings salvation to him that very day. So his death is, in some wonderful way, it shows that while he is dying, he is especially the Savior.
Dr. Peter Scare, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thank you. It was a pleasure, as always.
Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the cover story in the latest Touchstone magazine. I do recommend you read it, folks. This is good. Called The Glorious Dying of the sun. Issues, etc., as you can tell from this conversation we've just had with Dr. Peter Scare, and it is typical for the kind of conversations we have here on this program, endeavors always to be Christ-centered and cross-focused. What does Paul say, a constant companion of St. Luke? He says at one point that the glory of the Christian is the cross of Jesus Christ. Far be it from me, he says, to glory in anything except the cross of my Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here on Issues, Etc. on a week-by-week, day-by-day basis, Christ-centered, cross-focused. Our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club is kind of a three-level monthly donor program, either the confessor level, which is $25 a month, or a year-end gift of $250, the apologist level, $50 a month, or $500 annual gift or year-end gift, or at the reformer level, $100 a month, or a year-end gift of $1,000. For each of these levels, there are premiums like tapes and books and transcripts, our way of thanking you for your regular support of the outreach of Issues, Etc. If you'd like to find out more information about our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, or if you'd like to give online, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click on the What's New section. You can also donate by check. Just write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. And if you prefer by credit card, you can call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. By the way, you can also see page 12, I think it is, of the latest Issues, Etc. journal as well. We have 69 members at this point this year, at this point to this year, in our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, and we have a goal of 100 members by the end of 2004. It's the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. Find out more about being a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer and the benefits of each level by visiting our website, issuesetc.org. I love those words of Paul, "Far be it from me to glory in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ. The world's been crucified to me and I to the world." That means if we're crucified to the world, we live to Christ. Our life is now hidden in God with Christ. Those are Paul's words too. What's he talking about? Certainly is a noble death, but it's far beyond a noble death. That was Luke's vehicle for delivering the message that this is a saving death. This goes beyond the death of any hero, of any philosopher, of any noble man. This is, in fact, the death of the God-man Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the sinless Son of God, bearing our sins in his body at the cross. That's the message here in this man who dies for us, Jesus Christ. When we come back, we're going to be talking with Angela Lanfranchi about abortion and breast cancer.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.